Let's turn in our scriptures this morning as we continue in our study of James chapter 5. I would like to read down through verse 18, from verse 13 to 18, although there is so much packed into these verses, I am constrained to deal basically with verses 13 to 15 and pray that that is what the Lord would have me do. At least that's my persuasion as I begin here this morning. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 13 and reading through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray and ask the Lord for his blessing. Lord, we do indeed wait upon you. We ask you to give the words to speak, as well as the application to each of our hearts. We ask this because it will bring you glory, and it will be for our good. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. A young girl had just learned the alphabet. And her mother came into her room one night and found her on her knees at the bed and repeating the alphabet. After her time of prayer was over, the mother asked her what she was doing. And she said something like this: I knew that I should pray, but I didn't know how I should pray. So I figured the Lord knows every word, and he could take the alphabet and he could put the words together and know what I should be praying. As you might have guessed this morning, we'll be talking a fair bit about prayer, and it's really a scary thing for a pastor to come and say, well, I'm going to teach about prayer. Because there are some things that we experience in our Christian lives that we realize, my prayer life's not what it should be. I suppose if we raised hands, I suspect every single one of us would be raising our hands and recognizing our prayer lives are not what they should be. But God comes to us here by way of James, under the inspiration of the Spirit. And he is giving us a practical outworking of the subject of prayer. I know the letter of James has to do with the outworking of the Christian life. And I have to say to you that one thing that occurs in every person's conversion to Christ is that you learn to pray. Even while we confess, we have a hard time praying, and prayer can be and is often work. But there's one thing that we are able to say. Lord, you're teaching me to pray, one way or another. Matter of fact, when Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, then Cornelius was told, you go and seek out Saul. And what does God say to Cornelius? This is the mark. This is how you're going to tell that you've got the right Saul. I remember these words, and I want them to stick in all of our minds. Behold, he's praying. It's really telling. So, even though I haven't given you any points in the message here this morning, being born again always produces the spirit of prayer. Always. So, as we look at our text this morning, I want to split it a couple different ways. And the first one is, there are some things in our text this morning that are fairly plain to understand. I would like to unfold those things if I could. And then there are a couple of things in the text that are not quite so plain to understand. And I'm going to set those in the second part of the message and try to unfold them for as best that we can. So, if you're taking notes, if you're trying to remember what's in this passage, let me give you the first thing that I think is very important, and that is, life contains variables. Life contains variables. When you look at the text, you can see, and it's also by our own experiences, that life is an ever-changing landscape. Life is not static. It's not the same day in and day out, moment by moment. Day by day, life never is the same. Now you see how James takes two extremes. One, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? The other side of the spectrum. Let him sing praise. Maybe you could say this is kind of in the middle. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. So you see, when we take the two, the suffering and the cheerful side of things, we're directed in times of difficulty. We're directed in times of when we may feel weak-kneed, as I would say, when we are suffering. And then we have this issue of cheerfulness. So I want to deal some of the things, some of the experiences about prayer, how we look at suffering, and how we as Christians deal with the suffering. And I would put it to us like this. How often we've found that when we're in difficult circumstances, like suffering, we can actually begin to have a wrong attitude, and we're actually guilty of grumbling against God. I know it's hard to receive suffering. It's hard to be in the place of suffering. But let's just stop and think. Before we grumble at the ways of God, are we indeed confessing that God is absolutely sovereign in all things? If we are confessing that God is absolutely sovereign in all things, who are we then to grumble against God? If we confess that God is our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we confess, even as I prayed in Romans chapter 8, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. If we are confessing that Jesus is our friend, Jesus has said to his disciples, "You are my friends," that includes us, then we need to be very reluctant and very careful in not grumbling against God for what is occurring in our lives. You see, James has very specific instruction for us. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. You see, when we obey, I can use that word, obey, because it is a command, let him pray, is that when we obey that command, we are indeed confessing that our Father knows what he's doing. While we don't understand what he's doing, while we don't understand even what's happening to us or what's happening in our bodies, we are confessing, Lord, I'm laying myself in your hands, even though we are in his hands. Lord, I am confessing that I'm laying myself in your hands. There will be other references to the whole life of prayer, but let's move on a little bit. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. James is saying to you and to me, when we have these up days and up times, and we are cheerful, that we are to praise God. We can praise God in our praying, praise God in our singing, we praise God in our work, we praise God in all that we are doing. Why are we doing that? Because we're not forgetting God. Maybe it's just personal experience, but when we are cheerful, we are more prone to forget God. We are more prone to go on our merry way. And James is saying, don't forget God, but praise him. And can I say, as a note, is that when we praise God, we are demonstrating the grace of God that he has planted in our lives. We know that we do not deserve to be cheerful. We know that we do not deserve God's blessings. We know that we deserve God's wrath. We know that he is the one who has lifted us, as it were, out of the pit, as the psalmist says, out of the miry clay, and he's set our feet on a rock. And he's done that for us out of his mercy, out of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's so befitting us that we are singing praise to him, that we are saying, we are not going to forget God. And in our times of suffering, in our times of trouble, we are willing to reach out. You see how this reaching out shows up? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. I really appreciated Clay calling for the elders of the church and asking that they come over and pray for him. Brothers and sisters, that ought to mark our lives, that we are praying for one another and we are earnest in doing so. Sometimes what can happen in the life of a congregation, in our own lives, in the life of even a pastor, we can get to gossiping. Rather, what we ought to be doing is we ought to be praying for one another, even going down through the directory and praying for one another, being consistent in praying for each other. Maybe not praying for every single person every day, but going through the list, time every day, maybe a few, just holding people up in prayer in this way. This is kind of a freebie, as we say. Notice when James says, let him call for the elders of the church, there's something here that's really important. And that is that it's normal in a church that there is what's called the plurality of elders. In other words, there's plural elders. That's normal. You look in the scriptures, there are other places where we could prove this, and this is not the day, not the time, that I'm teaching and preaching on proper government within the church. But God himself is affirming his blessing and his calling to have elders, plural, in each congregation. That's one. But the second thing is, and let's not miss this, and that is that the office of elders, or office of elder, singular, is a spiritual office. Forbid the thought that we should elect elders in the church because, well, they've been here a long time. They've been members for a long time. That person should be an elder. That's not the qualification that the scriptures call for an elder. Well, you know, if we choose so-and-so, you know, he's got a fair amount of money. He's a businessman in the community, and we ought to pick him. We ought to pick him as an elder. He'd do good as... No, my friends. Now, the office of elder is a spiritual office. It doesn't mean, you didn't hear me say this, doesn't mean that an elder doesn't have wisdom, doesn't mean that an elder doesn't have common sense. It's all of the above. But I want to lay those two things out before us and say, when someone calls for the elders of the church, that needs to be recognized that it is a spiritual office, and it is one in which we are called to submit to the elders of the church because God himself has ordained elders in the church. Now, there's much more to that that could be in another message, but I wanted to make sure that that was at least pulled out of the text here this morning. So these are some of the things that are clear in the text. But let me move on to a couple things that are not quite so clear in the text. And that is, if you're taking notes, this has to do with the proper anointing of oil. You notice it there in the text. The one who is sick apparently can't come to the congregation or the church. He calls for the elders of the church to go there. That's what it presumes. That's what we presume there. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and then this promise and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. As I said, this is not particularly clear in the text, but it does have some instruction to us. This is what I think is helpful for us in this particular text, and that is, some people will say that oil is a requirement for healing. But as we look in the text, and this is why we, as pastors, why we always look at the text, and why we urge you as a congregation, look closely at the text. Don't believe what a pastor says simply because he says it, but know that it comes from God's word, is that there are some who will say that oil is a requirement to healing. But that's not what the text says. It says that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The oil in itself does not have any magical powers whatsoever. Now, here's another thing that happens with this whole issue of the anointing with or of oil. And that, they say, is that when people are not healed and they've been anointed with oil, they are told that they did not have enough faith. That is not what the text says. We need to abide by the word of God. It's a terrible, terrible burden to put onto someone who is not healed of some disease, and they are told it's their faith that's the problem. I don't believe that that is what James is saying. It appears that what James is saying is that the prayer of the faith of the elders, that is what James is stressing, I believe. It is the prayer of the elders, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. So I want us to hang on to that. You do have such a thing as healing services. I don't know if they're popular in this particular area. I've not seen any billboards by the churches advertising healing services, but I see it happening in different places. If it's the elders' faith that is spoken of here, I have yet to hear of a faith healer who has confessed that it was not, that it was a result of the lack of faith on his part that the person wasn't healed. That's, you can think about that, okay? But there's a number of people out there who will say that God does not want us to be sick, and sickness is a sign of your sin. Now, often we may have heard this from a group of people who lay claim to this, and they say God's people are healthy, and sickness is surely a sign of your sin. What we have here is not a divine prescription for healing, as if God's power lies with the healer or with the oil. That's not it. Here's what I think this text is saying to us, and it's this, that whenever oil is referred to in the New Testament, it is in the form of medicine and therapy rather than what is referred to in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, oil is often referred to as consecration, setting someone aside for something or for holy use. And it appears that in the New Testament, it is more of a medicinal aspect and therapy rather than anything else. You think about Aaron the high priest, who is anointed with oil in the Old Testament. He is consecrated. He is set aside for service. But when you think about the Good Samaritan in the New Testament, what is it that the Good Samaritan did to the man who was so beat up? He poured wine and oil upon the wounds of the man and bound him up. When Jesus was buried in the tomb, he was anointed with oil. Here's what I believe James would have you and I to know from the text. It's simply this, is that the use of legitimate means along with prayer are what God uses for the healing of his people. We must be very careful that we do not give meaning to this text that God did not intend for us to have. Now, in the day when this was written, James chapter 5, doctors were not readily available. And the ministers, the elders, were seen more so as the servants of God. By contrast, you think about the jungles of Africa. You might see a doctor once every 5 years. They were hard to get to. And it's perfectly natural that the leaders in Christ's church should minister to the needs of the body as well as that of the soul, using both prayer and legitimate means available that may result in healing. This passage is not intended to say to us, this proves that God only works by supernatural actions in healing. Brothers and sisters, we are to use legitimate means with prayer that God might bless. So when we anoint with oil, and it's not uncommon, we've done it in our own church when I was a pastor there at Ebenezer, and that is, when we anoint with oil, we are simply saying, may God use the means, legitimate means, for the healing of this individual. So sickness, I'll comment on that. Sickness may not at all be the result of personal sin. Yet for those who say that sickness is a consequence of personal sin, why are there so many Christians who openly sin and yet almost never get sick? It doesn't go both ways. Or how is it then that some of the dear saints of God who live holy lives seem to be afflicted with one trouble after another, one disaster after another? Admittedly, when we go through difficult ways, we should be asking ourselves, is God dealing with me over my sin? That's wise. We should examine ourselves. And yet, if we come to the conclusion that it is not as a result of our sin, near as much as we can tell, we should look to the Lord to raise us up. But we ask him to raise us up only for Jesus' sake. We need to be aware that all the scriptures fit together. We're not allowed to take a verse and to take it out of context, as we say. I know it sounds like a little, it is a silly illustration, but you don't take some garment and you pull a string out of it, and then you try to figure out from that string what kind of garment it was that it came out of. That one string will not give you the answer as to what that garment was. We need to look at the overall picture of what God has written in his word. And he has written in his word, not my will, but yours be done. This is what our Lord Jesus himself prayed. Well, I almost think I need to stop there. We need to go on. There's so much more in the text, and I honestly am a little bit frustrated because there's so much more in the text. But may we take away from this, my dear brothers and sisters, may we take away from this that we submit to the Lord's decision in this matter. When we are suffering, when we are cheerful, as we sing praise, as we are sick, as we pray with the elders, and even as we pray over one another, I think we can even extend it beyond that. And even if the elders should choose to anoint with oil, we need to recognize what we are confessing. Brothers and sisters, life is hectic. Life is busy. It's a troubling world. Yet God has given us in his grace the provision for healing, for coming to him, for praising him in troubling times. It is totally contrary to what the world does. How contrary to the world we are called to live, and what a privilege that is for us. And my closing sentence to us here this morning would be, may God give us to look in prayerful dependence upon him in all that we do. Amen. Amen.